Great, good morning, and may I start by adding my welcome to that of Richard. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. My name's Peter. I'm a member of the congregation here at the Barge to give our pastors a bit of a rest over the summer. A few of us church folk are going through the book of 1 Peter, and this is the second in our series of 1 Peter. So if you can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, it's on page 1219, and we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The magazine Forbes recently published an online article called The 21 Most Creative Job Titles. I have a couple of favourites to share with you. For example, one US company has renamed their receptionist the Director of First Impressions. AOL has given someone the title of Digital Prophet. Their role is to predict online trends. If anyone here is thinking of maybe changing jobs, then here's a couple of other options. Keep your eyes out for vacancies as a crayon evangelist, director of ethical hacking, or even simply the master of disaster. No idea what any of those people do. But a person's job title can often indicate what is expected of that person. If you're being identified not as a receptionist, but rather the director of first impressions, and of course if you took that job title seriously, then it would likely influence how you perform in that role. Today, we're looking at a title that is given to every believer. Thankfully, it's not master of disaster. No, if you're a Christian here this morning, then here's your title, obedient child. That's the name Peter gives believers, obedient children. It's a title we should take seriously because we're not being declared as obedient children of human parents, but rather obedient children of our Heavenly Father. That's our title. And the passage this morning is all about how we, people who have already been identified as obedient children, respond to that title, respond to that job role. How are we to live in light of this calling? Well, Peter gives us two ways that obedient children are to respond. First, obedient children are to hope. And second, obedient children are to be holy. Please look with me at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's the first command for obedient children. We're to set our hope fully on grace. The key verb here, the doing word if you like, is to hope fully. Now in 1 Peter, context is everything. And I'm sure you've noticed the therefore at the start of verse 13. So to understand this command, we need to flick our attention back to verses 1 to 12. Peter has just spent the first 12 verses of his book, as we heard last week, celebrating and rejoicing in this gospel of grace. If this was to be read in one sitting, as it was first intended, then we'd just be coming to verse 13 now, a little bit breathless, off the back of this incredible celebration of the gospel. So if we're to understand this command, I hope, we need to approach verse 13 with verses 1 to 12 still ringing in our ears. So let's quickly recap to see the reasons we're called to hope. Verse 3 says that since God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, since God is keeping an inheritance for you, imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Verse 5, since God is protecting you through faith so that you won't lose that inheritance. Verse 6 to 7, since God is refining your faith by fire, resulting in praise and glory and honour. Verse 9, since your faith leads to the salvation of your soul. Do you see what Peter's saying here? Since God has done all of this already, set your hope fully on what he's promised to do next. Set your hope fully on the return of Christ Jesus. Now, often we use the word hope to indicate something we long for that may or may not occur. I remember the day before my wedding to Bex, holding out hope that it would stay sunny despite the weather forecasts saying it wouldn't. Or perhaps at work, you might hope to win that tender, even though you're one of 10 firms competing for the work. In fact, the world can take a rather cynical view of hope. The Roman playwright, Titus Plautus once said that things in which you do not hope happen more frequently than the things in which you do hope. I'm pleased to say that the Christian hope differs dramatically from this idea of hope. Now, our hope is not just wishful thinking, but hope based on the promises of God. And this is why the context of 1 to 12 is so important. In those verses, we have example after example of how God is keeping his promises to his people. And we're told, since he has done so much for us already, since he has sent his son to rescue us, since he has given you new life, hope in what he's promised to do next. Hopefully. What is perhaps more challenging for Christians is not the idea of hope per se, but rather the command to hope fully in grace. If we're honest, we can be pretty good at hedging our bets. There's plenty in Western culture for us to enjoy. Yes, we might hope in Christ, but we also have a bit of hope in our career or our prospect of a nice holiday home or our children doing well at school. But Peter here doesn't give us the opportunity to hedge our bets. He doesn't allow us to hope 50% on Christ, 30% on work, 20% in family. We're to hope fully. Ashley Revel made the headlines when he agreed, live on American TV in Las Vegas, to put all his life savings on the spin of a roulette wheel. Red, and he doubles his money. Black, and he would lose everything. In true US TV style, the tension mounts, the roulette wheel spins in slow motion. And on this occasion, Ashley got lucky. Now, in all likelihood, we look at Ashley Revel and think he's a bit crazy, absolutely bonkers, putting all his trust in one thing. He had no basis for that hope. It was an entire lottery. Now, if the Christian faith was based on something as insecure as the spin of a roulette wheel, then this command to hope fully would understandably be a hard one to stomach. But it isn't. The Christian hope is based on the promises of a promise-keeping God. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace to come. I wonder what it is in your life that perhaps you use to hedge your bets. What is it that stops you from hoping fully in Christ's return? Perhaps you find yourself longing for a soulmate, or that perfect job, or recognition and status, or money, or children. These are the hopes of the world, and each one is uncertain. It will fade. It will ultimately let us down. Instead, set your hope completely on the grace that you've already tasted, and that will be fully yours when Christ returns. Now, thankfully, Peter doesn't just direct us to hope, but gives us some practical aids to assist. Clearly, Peter doesn't view hope as just a feeling that comes and goes. It is active. It's something we engage with. It's something we can influence. So here, still in verse 13, are Peter's two aids to hope. First, prepare your minds for action. And second, be sober-minded. The phrase prepare your minds for action more literally translates as gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your loins is used on several occasions by New Testament authors. It was a common phrase used by Jews around that time and was the act of tucking robes into the belt to give you more freedom to move around, perhaps before you engage in some manual labour. The modern equivalent might be roll up your sleeves. Gird up your loins, roll up your sleeves, prepare yourself to act. Notice here that the mind is the battleground for hope. That makes sense, doesn't it? After all, it's our thoughts and aspirations which shape our hope. What you fix your mind on, what you dream about, think about, talk about, will dictate your hope. I'm reminded of my colleague at work who is obsessed with Aston Martins. So obsessed that he lives and breathes Aston Martins. He looks them up online when he has a spare moment. He keeps a track on prices. He has set his hope on one day owning an Aston Martin DB9. And hopefully he'll let me in the passenger seat. The more he talks about it, the more his hope and his obsession grows. This is true for all of us. What we fix our minds on and what we dwell on will ultimately influence what we hope in. And so if we're to create an environment in which hope can thrive, we need to fix our minds on the truth of the gospel. We need to create an environment in which hope can thrive. My parents are keen gardeners. One thing I noticed when I was growing up was the amount of prep and preparation that went in before plants actually started to grow. In fact, my dad being in the military, we'd often move houses and we'd only see the results just as my parents had got the garden into a decent state. It takes time. And gardeners place a great emphasis on creating that right environment. What's the acid levels of the soil? Are there enough nutrients? Does this plant like shade or sun? How often should we water it? And this is the same principle for our hope. If we want hope to thrive, we need to create the right environment. We need to nurture it. We need to feed it. How do we do that? Well, as my colleague lived and breathed Aston Martins, we need to live and breathe the gospel. Keep thinking about it. Keep talking about it. Keep celebrating it. It's not easy in the busyness of life to meditate on the gospel 24/7. But we need to think more, don't we, about what we can do to prepare our minds so that hope can thrive in the ordinariness of life. Perhaps it means meeting with fellow believers more regularly on a Sunday, growth group, just one-to-one over a coffee. Perhaps it means waking up 15 minutes earlier so you can spend a short time in your Bible and in prayer, reminding yourself of the gospel. Perhaps downloading a daily podcast for your tube journey. Perhaps it means picking up a book from the bookstall at the back. There's so much we can do to help us prepare our minds. If we do, it means that as we go out into the workplace, as we look after the children, as we study for exams, we'll have minds that fix their ultimate hope on Christ. The second aid to hope also emphasizes the mind. We're to be sober-minded. Peter wants us to have minds that are unclouded so we can focus on the gospel. There's plenty out there, isn't there, that can intoxicate the mind, alcohol and drugs being the obvious examples. But I think Peter's concept of sobriety here goes far beyond alcohol and drugs. Rather, he has in mind anything that can cloud your hope in the gospel. Now suddenly we've opened up a whole can of worms. Some of us here might be okay at avoiding physical inebriation, but spiritual inebriation, things of this world that have the ability to distract, is another question entirely. Instead of thinking about spiritual matters, our future beyond this life, the reality of death, the danger of facing a holy God, we find ourselves focused on our passions in this world. I'm sure you remember the Pokemon Go craze last year. This game had people marching up and down the country, in fact, all over the globe, in their hunt for Pokemon. There's some great stories about the lengths people would go to find a Snorlax. One of my favourite is when Typhoon Nida hit Hong Kong at the height of the Pokemon craze. Even the typhoon failed to deter determined gamers as they trudged the streets in their hunt, with their eyes fixed on the phone and with Typhoon Nida swirling around them. They were so engrossed in the game, so lost in that game, that they lost any sense of the surrounding dangers. For Christian, there are plenty of metaphorical Pokemon out there that can draw our mind away from the bigger picture and the spiritual reality that we face. There's plenty out there that can cloud our minds, that can numb our appreciation for the gospel. What is it that clouds your vision of the bigger picture? What is it that makes you lose interest in the gospel? What is it, perhaps, that makes you celebrate the values of this world rather than the values of God? Is it that TV program with a morally dubious hero or heroine who seems to live a far more exciting life than your own? Is it a favourite musician whose lyrics celebrate sex and wealth and power? Is it maybe one too many drinks in the pub that clouds your sight of the gospel and leads you to devalue grace and holiness? Peter's telling us to remain sober-minded. Avoid those things that numb our minds to the gospel. Instead, let's focus on the bigger picture with minds that hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So that's our first command, the first command for obedient children, to hope. And here's the second. Obedient children are to be holy. Look with me at verse 15. But as he who calls you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is holiness? Well, it's making sure your conduct and behaviour is in keeping with the character of your heavenly Father. Like Father, like Son. Live in light of his character. Wow, that's quite a responsibility, isn't it? But remember, we're in 1 Peter, where context is everything. And here's the context. It's what we've just heard. It's to hope in the gospel of grace. This hope is that one day we will live eternally with the Father in the new creation. It's a hope that one day we will be taken out of this world and set apart for God's glory. In fact, part of our hope is a hope that one day we will be holy. And so Peter's command to be holy is a command to live now with that future prospect in mind. Live holy lives now, knowing that this is your future. So with that in mind, let's look at the three commands we're given as we seek to live this holy life. The first is found in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So we're to avoid former passions. Notice here that Peter's putting in direct contrast our former lives with our lives today. Pre-gospel, our lives were dictated by ignorant passions, resulting in sinful conduct. Post-gospel, our lives are motivated by mindful hope, resulting in holy conduct. Lukaku has just signed for Man United from Everton this season, and suddenly he eats, breathes and sleeps Man United. He's only been there a week, but already talks as one of the team. Everton is a thing of the past. He's now a United player. A couple of weeks into the season, we'll be very used to seeing him in an Everton shirt, in a Man United shirt. He'll celebrate their wins. He'll adapt to their culture. He'll adapt to their ethos. He's changed teams. And we've changed teams too. And the ethos in our new team is very different to the ethos in our old team. It's an entirely different culture centered around the character of a holy God. Much of the culture of our old team simply doesn't fit with our new identity. We're called to steer clear of those former passions that used to control our life and lead to sin. Now, when Peter talks about passions, I don't think it's your hobbies necessarily that he has directly in mind. This is not Peter telling you that now you're a Christian, you're to renounce your interest in bird watching. No, passion in this context are those things that used to rule your life and govern your decision making. Peter has particularly in mind the sinful desires that govern your former way of living. This may well mean that you do place a far lesser emphasis on some of those hobbies and interests that used to take over your life. If they are jeopardizing your holiness, then don't flirt with them. Make changes to avoid them. Before we move on, just quickly to see the other contrast that is in this passage between the Christian who thinks and the world that is ignorant. In verse 13, we saw the Christian's mindfulness, minds that are prepared for action and sober. In contrast, look at what dictates the decisions of others. In verse 14, passions rooted in ignorance. In Western society, it's often seen, we often see the Christian as the one who's unenlightened, ignorant, backward. But Peter states quite the opposite here. The Christian is the one in the know. The Christian is the thinker. And sadly, it's the people of the world who are ruled by their minds, by their passions, rather than their minds. According to 1 Peter, it's the latter who's really in chains. Peter's second mark of holy living is to live fearfully. Look with me at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through the time of your exile. At first glance, this seems a million miles away from the mindset of verse 13. First, we were called to hope, then we're called to holiness, and now we're called to fear. But there's a wonderful connection between the hope of verse 13 and the fear of verse 17, which Peter shows us in the next few verses. And bear with me as I read in full verses 18 to 21. We're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout our exile. Why? Knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why then should we live in reverent fear? Because, says Peter, look at the price that was paid for you. Look at just how far God went so that you could take the title of obedient child. It wasn't just silver or gold that was paid. It was the precious blood of Jesus. God himself died for you. Reverent fear is rooted in hope. When we appreciate the magnitude of what God has done, the enormous price that he paid for us, then we cannot help but be humbled. We owe our salvation completely and entirely to him. We're creatures in the palm of his hand. And thank God, it's a hand of love and grace. With this in mind, it's quite right that we respond with reverent fear. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this: children, let God's distinguishing love for you be a motive to fear him greatly. He has put his fear in your heart and may not have given that blessing to your neighbour. Oh, what an obligation should this thought lay upon your heart to greatly fear the Lord. Remember also that this fear of the Lord is his treasure, a choice jewel given only to favourites and those who are greatly beloved. As John Bunyan grasped all those years ago, Christian fear doesn't lead to dread, but rather is established and rooted in hope. As a child of God, how can we know this gospel and not be struck by a need to respond in a way that's God-honouring? if you feel at times apathetic towards holiness, may I suggest remembering the price that was paid for you by Almighty God. Allow me to challenge each of us not to abuse the grace of God with an apathy to holiness. Rather, let us be humbled by the gospel of grace and fear the God who's able to bring into effect such an incredible rescue plan. Finally then, the final mark of holy living is loving fellow believers. Look with me at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why this emphasis on love for the church family? Because as verse 23 says, you've been born again not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Christians are now eternal creatures who have been transformed by God's word. Because Christians have been transformed, we can expect them to love one another as they take on the characteristics of their Father. To reinforce this point, Peter finishes this section with a quote from Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Peter is making it clear with this quote that the word Isaiah spoke about years ago is the same word that causes the Christian today to be born again. And so, church, as we are all eternal beings, we are all called to love our fellow believers. It sounds rather majestic, doesn't it? I hope it gives you a new purpose when you set up the church on a Sunday or welcome people in or help teach children at Sunday school or creche. You are doing these acts of love because you're eternal beings serving other eternal beings. Let's seek to be a church community fashioned out of love. Let's sacrifice our comforts to support fellow believers. Let's give generously of our time and money. And let's be motivated by the certain hope of future grace and holiness. Let me close us in prayer before Richard comes back up. Dear Lord, we thank you for this message of hope and holiness. Thank you that we can be certain of Christ's return. We pray that that will mould how we live our lives today, that we'll be distinct in everything we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.